Fourth of July, and I just I need to play. All I ever wanted to do was fly, leave this world and live in the sky. I flew a C-130 out of Fort Worth town. The days that go up, I don't want to come down. I fly that plane called the Angel Flight. Come on, brother, you're with me tonight. Between heaven and earth, you're never alone. On the Angel Flight, come on, brother, I'm taking you home. Well, I love my family and I love this land, but tonight this flight's for another man. We do what we do 'cause we heard the call. Some gave a little, but he gave it all. I fly that plane called the Angel Flight. We got a hero riding with us tonight. Between heaven and earth, you're never alone. The Angel Flight, come on, brother, I'm taking you home. I'm taking you home. Well, the cockpit's quiet and the stars are bright. It kind of feels like church in here tonight. It don't matter where we touch down. On the Angel Flight, it's sacred ground. I fly that plane called the Angel Flight. Come on, brother, you're with me tonight. Between heaven and earth, never alone. On the Angel Flight, come on, brother, I'm taking you home. Taking you told you before, but that was a poem that was left in World War II in an army hospital. It was left on a bed of a soldier who had died. And John Gorka is a songwriter. He was playing out west, and it was during the first Gulf War, Gulf Storm, I think it was called. And he was staying with the family, and this little grandma brought out her military memorabilia that she had from serving in the war, and that poem, she had found it, and John Gorka said, can I write some music for that poem? And that's where that song came from. And so I know it's not theologically like dead on the money or anything, but the feeling of it is right. And so I love the song. All right, you can open your Bibles if you want to Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14:34, and before we read the scriptures, let's pray together. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the gift of America. Thank you that you took a group of flawed people, because we all are that for all generations until we're made completely right when we see you face to face. But you took a group of flawed human beings and created the greatest nation the earth has ever known, with ideals that have guided the world for these generations. We thank you for it. We ask for your blessing. We know that we don't deserve it, but we ask that you would turn America again, and that you would please deal with all of us and help us. Father, the task seems impossible, but you specialize in that stuff. And the world has been in worse situations before, and you've turned it around. So we ask that you would send an awakening again. We thank you for your word and ask that you bless your people and help all of us today as we grapple with the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll read one little verse to begin with. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. It says this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I'll read it again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This is not a comfortable message for me, but I'm just going to talk to you from my heart today about where we are as a nation and what we need to be doing as Christians to make a difference in this world. This is the weirdest time in my life. Isn't it just strange? I've been shocked by the developments of the last few years, especially this last year. It used to be you could actually have a conversation with someone about ideas and not be vilified for it, and not be canceled for it. But now, I just want to say this, the radical left controls most of Washington, D.C., the media, and Hollywood, and they're coming after everybody. You got to understand something. They used to say stuff like this, that, oh, you know, we have different opinions, we just disagree, I think you're wrong. Well, no, it's different now. For those who aren't on the radical left, they say, well, I just think you're wrong. Those on the radical left say, no, no, you're evil. And they're coming after you. They really are. What you love and what you believe, they hate that. In fact, the radical left is a godless movement. They want to remove God from our nation because they want the control. They want the government to have the place in our lives that only God should have. And he is the only one we should kneel to. Not some leftist ideology. I blog with a lot of people. I'm just going to say this stuff, and agree with me or not, it's fine. I just need to say it. I need to tell you how I feel and think about this. I blog with some black leftist kids, college kids. I love them. And I try to just challenge their thinking, okay? And you know what the greatest problem is? They think that me being a white boy, especially an old white guy, that I'm just racist. And the problem is they think they're not racist. So when someone talks about tolerance, you're probably listening to the most intolerant person you've listened to that day. And if someone keeps harping about racism, they're the racists. They are. It's a tremendous, awful shift to Marxism. It's alarming. And I'm concerned. And I'm heartbroken about it. I really am. In 1949, George Orwell wrote a book. It was the last of the nine that he wrote. It was called 1984. It centers on the consequences of government overreach, totalitarianism, like government surveillance. It talked about the persecution of individuality or independent thinking. It seemed like impossible. It was a sci-fi book. NPR names it as one of the top 100 sci-fi books ever written. Let me read you a quote. Every record has been destroyed or falsified. Every book rewritten. Every picture has been repainted. Every statue and street building has been renamed. Every date has been altered. And the process is continuing day by day, minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except endless present in which the party is always right. Yesterday, in Baltimore, they tore down a statue of Christopher Columbus and threw it into the harbor. We're living in these moments. It's really a strange time. So, I'm not trying to get you to join a political party or even a political movement. As a Christian, what are you supposed to do with this stuff? I mean, where do we go from here? Well, let me just say three simple things I want to talk to you about. Maybe you don't know this, but how was the whole idea of America perceived? How did they come up with this stuff? Where did this come from, where these men, our founders, where did they get these ideas? Let me tell you just some basic things where ideas of America came from. Number one, of course, from Greece, because Greece was the first democracy. And it was a flawed democracy. It didn't go as far as ours as a representative republic. Now, but they had those ideas and the writings of some of those ancients. But more than that, about 1520, something happened in Europe. The Christians were sick and tired of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had gone crazy. They were selling indulgences. If you gave enough money to the church, you could pull off any sin you wanted to and still go to heaven. They were selling indulgences in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral. It was corrupt to the bone. And Martin Luther and Zwingli from Switzerland and John Huss from England. And it was, of course, Martin Luther who wrote a thesis. He wanted to talk about these issues about the Catholic Church. And they threw him out and wanted to kill him. And so what they did, they said no. And they left the Catholic Church altogether. And I'm not trying to vilify the Catholic Church. But I just want to say this. In those days, it was evil. And they said, no, we're not going to be ruled by this. We're going to rule ourselves by the Word of God. Their statement, their main statement was Scripture alone, not the traditions of the Catholic Church. That's not equal to Scripture. When the Pope speaks, he's not inspired as the apostles were inspired to write the Bible. No! And they left it, and the whole Western world was developed because of that. And then the colonies were founded by England. 13 of them here, you remember? And what happened was very interesting. They were far away from the motherland. And since they were so far away from England, they were rugged individualists, and they really bonded as a people. And then as they were abused by England, King George III used the American colonies as a cash cow through taxes and taking resources out. And the Americans realized how used they were. If you read the Declaration of Independence, they lay the whole thing out why they're leaving. They believe that nature's God said they had these inalienable rights that they could claim, and they weren't going to submit any longer to the English throne. So these guys came together here in the colonies. But before the revolution, it was 1739. I don't mean to bore you with this, but let me just tell you one more thing. There was this cross-eyed little skinny guy that got off a boat in Philadelphia, the harbor. He was the first rock star to come to America. He was cross-eyed. He was just a little guy, like I said. But he's probably the greatest preacher to the English-speaking world. His name was George Whitefield. He came here, and get this, in those days, on the wharf, waiting for him when his boat arrived, were 4,000 Philadelphians waiting for him. You know what he did? Stepped off the boat, found something to stand on, and preached the gospel to them. That guy traveled more on horseback than any other person during the colonial period. He went to all 13 colonies on horseback. He preached about 12,000 sermons and then gave another 12,000 or so speeches during those years. He preached all the time. Absolutely amazing as he was there and preaching. People came to Christ from everywhere. It was called the Great Awakening. People came to Christ from everywhere. So get this then. When the Protestants pulled out of the Catholic Church, they said, no, we'll rule ourselves. America colonies, the American colonies are founded. And they said, no, we're an individual people. And then Whitefield preaches, and in his gospel, the gospel he preached across the colonies, there were these underlying messages to the supreme, of course, message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried, and rose again and offers life to anyone who believes. Underneath that gospel are the messages in the Bible that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond or slave. And the slaves would say to Whitefield, you mean I have a soul? And he would embrace them and tell them that Jesus loved them just as much as a white man, that they had that value. It was that preaching that brought about the abolition of slavery 100 years later, and then also women's suffrage. It elevated everybody. And so the gospel that this guy preached was like the sociological leveler of all time. If you were a laborer, you were every bit as important and valuable as the king, because you were created in the image of God. And God, our Father, had it all set up so that all these ideas would converge at the same moment. George Whitefield was called the father and the patron saint of the American Revolution. Incredible guy. I've got I've got Jewish friends that are contacting me saying, who is this George Whitefield guy? And so I send them books about George Whitefield along with a few of his sermons of the gospel. And these people are coming to Christ still through the preaching of old Mr. Whitefield that's been, you know, he died at 51. This guy worked so hard when he was here. It was Eric Metaxas who said he made Billy Graham look like a lazy atheist. He worked so hard, okay? He was an amazing guy. That's where the, where did these ideas come from? It came from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's keep saying that. The founders, they weren't all Christians, all right? Several of them were deists, yeah. But they all had a Christian memory. They were all inundated with scripture. And they understood that all men are sinners and that everybody needs check and balances, and they come up with this three-part system that we have for overseeing one another within our government. Brilliant. Comes from the Bible. Anyhow, so there you go. That's how they came up with it. Let me see if I missed anything. Oh, I got to tell you, too. Up to the Revolution, there was a whole bunch of preachers in New England. And these guys were preaching against the sin of slavery and the sin of the way the American government has treated the Native Americans. I mean, they were all ahead of all of this. That's where all this came from. Don't let anybody try to turn history around on you and say that's not true, because that's absolutely true. Where did they get the ideas? Where did they perceive this? They perceived it from the gospel. Second of all, how is it preserved? This American idea, how is it preserved? I read to you from Proverbs chapter 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. A destruction is another way you can, also a humiliation to any people. There are two things that preserve our freedom. Number one, virtue. You know what they said? It was Madison when they were writing the Federalist Papers to explain the Constitution to the American people. He said, "This government is only fit to rule people who rule themselves by the Ten Commandments of God. They are totally unfit to rule any other kinds of people." If the American people are not virtuous, America is done. That's all there is to it. Virtue is so important. Only virtuous people can be free. If we all choose to rule ourselves by the Ten Commandments of God, you don't have to have a bunch of other laws. As people just go away into sin and debauchery, we got to make up all these other laws to control all the crazies, right? We have to control all of this somehow. So more laws are developed, freedoms are lost, and the government takes over. That's what happens. So virtue is so important. Second of all, personal responsibility. Look, terrible things have happened to a lot of people in our country. And America has righted those wrongs. Slavery has been dealt with. Jim Crow has been dealt with. Now, I know people are evil and everybody has racism in their hearts. But you can't legislate that away. What has created the situation in our inner cities right now is not slavery or Jim Crow. It's this. It's the government taking over the inner cities and putting people into welfare situations that they could never get out of. President Johnson's Great Society has been a disaster in the trillions of dollars that have been dumped into these families and made it so that fathers couldn't be in homes. Talk to Ben Carson. Talk to these wonderful black leaders that know that that's true, and they are vilified for saying it. It's just so scary. And so terrible things have happened to a lot of people. But I just want to tell you that the scriptures are very clear about personal responsibility. Let me give you one. I'm going to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Are you still with me? Yep. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Listen to Paul. He talks about his work ethic. I love this. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, that we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul was an incredible intellectual, but he was also a tent maker. He had a side hustle to pay his bills, which is amazing. We did this, this is verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Are you ready? If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Man, I'm telling you what, that doesn't sound very compassionate to me. I wanted to buy a car. I kept picking out some real lemons. He showed up one day. I was working at Kroger at the Pontiac Mall. That's now like a field with a bunch of steel in it now. But Dad came and said, hey, give me your money. I found a car you're buying. So I told him where my stash was, and he went and bought this car, and I'm thinking it's going to be a Falcon station wagon with fur on the steering wheel. One of those dogs, you know, on somebody's grandma car. He showed up with a 65 Le Mans two-door. It was awesome, man. It was Arrest Me Red. It was awesome. Great car. But anyhow, I started having problems with it. I wasn't a mechanic. It was missing a little when I was driving, and I thought that it must have had a transmission problem, genius that I am. I called him up and said, hey, Pop, we got a problem with my car. And he said to me, what mean we, Kimasabi? My car, it's your car. Figure it out. Click. Dad! That was it, baby. It's your problem. Figure it out. I had to go and learn how to do it all. How mean is that? No, it taught me that I had to start learning some stuff. And it helped me. This personal responsibility thing is a great thing. Let me tell you about the Hamptons. I told you before, the Hamptons were sharecroppers and not very good ones. Because my grandpa wasn't the hardest worker that ever was, okay? And he was sharecropping cotton during the Depression. My dad was the water boy, 4 years old, water boy in the fields. My grandma, they had a lot of babies. Never mind. I was going to say, there's one thing my grandpa was good at, but I didn't say that because we're at church. So anyhow, she would have a new baby at home. She'd work in the field all day, come home and light the wood stove to make dinner. It'd be 110 degrees out. And then lay down so that her body could recover so she could feed the nurse the baby. I mean, if it wasn't for General Motors, we wouldn't be having this conversation because I wouldn't exist. My dad would have starved to death in Missouri in some cotton field somewhere. They moved up here and rented a garage to live in with all the kids. They rented the back seat of a car coming this way, and a whole family jammed in the back seat of this car and came to Michigan. And Grandpa worked for General Motors, and they survived. And then their son Lloyd, this angry young man, who was a rebel without a clue, you know, that kind of a guy. He met this sweet girl named Marjorie. She came from nothing. Her parents had lost everything in the Depression too. And they got married, and they both worked like dogs and lived on less than they made. And they had children, and they built a life for them. And they taught their boys to respect the law and to respect women, and they wouldn't tolerate us being any other way. They built that life from the dirt. That's how we all got to build them. Personal responsibility is so important. You know, it takes courage. You have to just step up. The Lord has a great plan for your life, but you've got to get up and work it. He opens the doors and you've got to walk through them. You have to live on less money than you make. You have to save. You have to plan for your future. You can do all that stuff. He'll help you. He'll grease the tracks in that direction if you'll go that way. But if you lay around and say that you're a victim, you will always be a victim for the rest of your life, and you'll never accomplish anything, and you'll feel like garbage because of it. Don't do that to yourself. Get up. Get to work. So we're in a tough situation in the inner cities. Chris Knight wrote a song. He is like audio hillbilly. If you want to hear what hillbilly sounds like, listen to Chris Knight. He's a singer-songwriter guy. He wrote a song called Send a Boat. The last verse is this. The writing's on the wall. There are bruises on his face. Daddy's come and go. Mama's on a date. He's just cold and hungry. Playing ain't no fun. If he ever grows up, he'll get himself a gun. Someone's crying in the hall, "Lord, help us all. As we try to stay afloat, if you would, Lord, send a boat." Look, it takes virtue and it takes personal responsibility to preserve this. All right. One more point and I'll be done. How do we perpetuate this? I want to read you something from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. Verse 3. Paul talking about the preaching of the gospel. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's at the creation, "made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I want to say, where we are is not a political problem. I know the politics of all of it. Y'all are involved in it. Go for it, okay? We have that privilege as Americans. We should all be involved in that process. But we have to understand as believers that this problem is a spiritual problem, not a political problem. The difference with the extreme left is that they're spiritually blind and bankrupt. They can't help it. They need Christians who will love them and treat them with great value, even though they may trash you. You love them in the name of Jesus, praying God to open their hearts and send in the light. You know what's happening to the Christian church right now? Two things. Those of us who cling to the truth of the gospel are kind of retreating into our little churches and live in this little world, okay? Or the liberal churches that don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore, they've turned it into a social action committee. They're just accepting everything the left says, trying to be open. They want to be relevant. And they empty the gospel of all of its power. They might as well just close the doors. It's just a club. They're not serving Jesus Christ in that. They are spiritual cowards because they will not stand up and take a stand for Jesus Christ in this world. And if we don't stand for Christ, what good are we here? We're just here to make people feel better about themselves? No, we can only feel better about ourselves when we face the reality of our own personal evil and to know that a God loves us and died for us and was resurrected for us, and that if anyone will trust in him, he makes us his children forever. That's what needs to happen. So, changing minds begins with changing hearts. As I close, I just want to go back to Benjamin Franklin, who was a dear friend of this preacher I was telling you about, George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin never became a Christian. He was a deist. He didn't think Jesus was God, okay? It never happened for him. But he loved George Whitefield. He would pace off how far away he could hear Whitefield preaching in the open air and figured he could preach to about 30,000 people in the open air and be heard. What a voice. What a gift. But this is something that Benjamin Franklin wrote about. He said, "I don't believe all that stuff." But he said, "I'll tell you one thing. Whoever believes the message that George Whitefield preaches, their lives are changed and they become model citizens." That's how you change our world. There is not a political answer. There's not a socioeconomic answer. It is just the gospel of Christ. Don't you back off sharing Jesus with your friends. What you have is the most valuable thing that our nation needs. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care what position you have. Living a sinful life is just a disgrace to you. It only devalues you. You ought to think about coming to Christ. You ought to think about trusting in Jesus and letting him give you a life that counts. So, this November, fight for it, okay? Fight for your candidate. Be involved in the process, but realize something. That's just a surface problem. Underneath, people need Jesus. Let's stand together to pray. Come on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the simple teaching of your word. Thank you for the dignity that the gospel gives to any who trusts you. Thank you for the value and the beauty that you pour into our lives. We ask for mercy on America and on all of us, that we will be your representatives in this world and love those who don't think like us, but yet still push what we believe forward because they need to hear it. Help us, Lord Jesus. I ask you, Lord, especially to bless the Franklin Graham Organization, the Billy Graham Association, as they attempt to spread the gospel to everyone they possibly can. Would you bless that organization? I'm burdened for them, Lord. And I ask that you would open up the windows of heaven, a blessing on them. We thank you for that great organization, for all of those that are preaching the gospel around the world. Thank you for this time together today. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.